Zechariah 13 and the verse 7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn mine hand upon the little ones. With the word of God open before us, we'll bow again in prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray that thy presence will be a continued reality. We thank thee for it already. We pray through the announcement of thy word, the deliberation upon its terms, that our hearts will be challenged, that we will be spoken to. Those who know thee already, Lord, speak again to our heart. Those that may not know thee at all, bring them to saving faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. As we have just heard, neutral, you cannot be. Someday your soul will be asking, what will he do with me? Help us to ponder that and come to a blessed conclusion. In Jesus' name, and for God's eternal glory, we pray. Amen. How much those plagued by narrow vision fail to notice, and because they fail to notice it, then they are not benefited by what they don't see. I think immediately of the Jew. The Jew comes to the Old Testament with all of its wonderful prophecies about the Messiah who was yet to come. And he is taught, as he reads this series of books in the Old Testament, he's taught about a Messiah who was commissioned by God the Father, who was to come right down the royal line of the King David, who was to be born in the little despised area of Bethlehem Ephratim, Micah 5 and the verse 2, who was, when he came, he would recover his people of their diseases and save his people from their sins. And then in the words of Daniel 9 and the verse 26, this Messiah would be cut off, but not for himself. Then he's a Messiah spoken of in length in Isaiah 53. And according to the, and we'll only specify one verse out of all the 12 that are there, and it's right to the final verse, verse 12 of that chapter in Isaiah 53, the Messiah would pour out his soul unto death, be numbered with the transgressors, bear the sins of many, and make intercession for those transgressors. And yet with all of these ultra-clear descriptions of the Christ of God who would be sent into the world to die for his people, such was the narrow vision of the Jewish nation that somehow they failed to recognize Jesus when he came. Even though he fulfilled biblical prophecies concerning who the Messiah would be and what he would do, and fulfilled them to a T. Even though he repeatedly throughout his ministry reminded them of the scriptures concerning himself. Even though he announced that I that speak unto you am he. He was telling them, I am indeed the Christ who is to come. I perform miracles and wonders that nobody but Jehovah could ever do. Still, with all of that, the overwhelming majority of the Jewish people dug their heels in and they stubbornly refused to recognize him for who he evidently was. And still, even today, the words of 2 Corinthians 3 and 14 are true of them. Their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament. So the Bible is telling us, Paul, very plainly there, that when the Jew comes, and while he still proceeds over the pages, through the scrolls of the Old Testament scriptures, he is reading through an impenetrable veil. and he just cannot see Christ in the Old Testament. Jeremiah, full of prophecies regarding the one who would be that lamented figure. Isaiah, even more replete with these prophecies. And now we've come tonight to Zechariah chapter 13, the verse 7, and that is another text that they have great difficulty with. They would read, as we have done tonight, their way down through this chapter. And they'll come to the words of the verse 7, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn my hands upon the little ones." And yet, as they read that, something that to our mind is pretty clear, they would be wholly unable to detect any reference to Jesus Christ in this verse. And that is remarkable. Thank God we do not have that difficulty. And that's only by his grace, who has pulled away the veil and opened our eyes to see. And what has helped us to see Christ here is that other part of the Bible, the New Testament, that the Jew will simply not accept at all. Because the New Testament, as we read on, it clearly shows us that these words back in Zechariah 13, verse 7, have a direct and definite fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Where do we pick that up? Well, in Mark 14, verse 27, our Lord is speaking, and he applies what Zechariah has talked about. He applies it directly to himself. Mark 14, 27, "And Jesus saith unto them, All ye shall be offended because of me this night, for it is written." Back to the Old Testament to find where this appears. "For it is written," what is written? "I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered." So we're content that this prophecy from Zechariah applies to Christ. And with that contentment, then we proceed to note the persons of this smiting, or the anomalies of Calvary, things that don't really add up, the persons of this smiting. Think of the object of this smiting. We read about it in Zechariah 13 and 7, "Awake, O sword, against," here's the object, "my shepherd," another description, "and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts, smite the shepherd." So he's the target. The shepherd, the man that is my fellow, the object of the smiting. And this is rather incredible, because what we have here in New Testament description is the Lord of glory suspended upon a cross of shame. That is an anomaly. It shouldn't be. It doesn't add up. That great supreme one who inhabits eternity, fills immensity, abides in light that is unapproachable, that one whose mere word brings and has brought all created things into being, that glorious person described in the Bible as God manifest in the flesh, perfect humanity united with perfect deity, he is the very one whose life is ebbing away in those streams of blood on Calvary. He is the one who was wreathed in sweat, writhing in pain, surrounded by shame, assaulted by those miry, mocking mouths of the devil's congregation who was gathered around the cross. How strange that is! How surprising! How shocking! And can it be, is the way the hymn writer put it, that I should gain an interest in this Savior's blood? Is this what is happening here? Died he for me, who caused his pain, for me who him to death pursued? Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? And yet our text in Zechariah 13:7 assures us this is the very one on whom this sharp sword of wrath and justice was to fall. Notice again how Zechariah 13:7 describes Christ. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man that is my fellow. He's the object of the smiting. That description is actually in three parts. He's described as the shepherd. More, God's shepherd. The one shepherd. Appointed by God to bring in the sheep. God's shepherd. Charles Bradley, former minister of St. James Chapel in Clapham in Surrey, said he is called the shepherd of his people because he performs towards them a shepherd's part, watching over, providing for, and guiding them. He is called God's shepherd because the flock under his charge is God's flock. A flock committed to him by God to be rendered back by him to God again. Our Lord, did he not describe himself in John 10:10, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. In Hebrews 13:20, I read of him being spoken of there as the great shepherd of the sheep. In 1 Peter 5:4, our Lord is presented as the chief shepherd. Jesus is this shepherd that Zechariah speaks about. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts, fellow. The word signifies one who is my equal. He's my companion, but he is my equal, the man with whom I have associated myself. And that sets our Lord Jesus Christ here before us in all of his wonderful deity, the fact that he is God, that he is co-eternal, and he is co-equal with the Father. It sets him forward as the sharer in all of the greatness, all of the happiness, all of the goodness, all of the counsels, the operations, and the purposes of the Godhead. It suggests what the Apostle Paul was later to speak about, and what John wrote about as well. For example, John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 10:30, I and my Father are one. And Paul in 1 Timothy 2:5, and many other references could be multiplied here, showing the deity of Jesus Christ. Romans 9:5, another example, so many more. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man that is my fellow, my equal. For he is God, saith the Lord of hosts. Third description comes simply in the term the man. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man Christ Jesus. There's a world of meaning in that phrase. Here's the blessed wonder of the incarnation told here in Zechariah 13:7. The mystery that Paul later talked about in 1 Timothy chapter 3 in the verse 16 when he cried, great is the mystery of godliness. God was made manifest in the flesh, or he appeared, in other words, as a man. But John 1:14 talks about as well, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. So even in the writing of Zechariah here, we have a revelation of that thrilling fact. The eternal God took into union with his divine nature our human nature. He became a man. He took upon himself a body. Why did he do it? For the purpose of suffering. As the eternal God, Christ could not suffer. The eternal Son was beyond all pangs, beyond all sorrows, beyond all afflictions. So, check it out in Psalm 40. He took into union with his divine nature a body of human flesh and human blood that could suffer pain, that could feel the thrust of the sword of the vengeance of God, that would allow him to bear the sins of his people and suffer the full penalty due to those sins himself. Hebrews 2. Verse 16, verse 17. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, and to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. That's why he became a man. That this Son of God should die. He who was, is, and ever shall be the shepherd, the man who was God's fellow, is an absolute mystery. Charles Wesley tried to drop down the stone, listened for when it hit the water, to ascertain to some degree how deep is this well. And so he wrote his mystery all. The immortal dies. Who can explore his strange design? In vain the firstborn seraph tries to sound the depth of love divine. 'Tis mercy all that earth adore. Let angel minds inquire no more, because if you keep inquiring, it's going to defeat every inquiry you make. It is so deep. Not only the object of this smiting, but the originator of this smiting is brought before us here in Zechariah 13 and 7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd. What that tells me is simply this: our Lord himself was responsible for the death of Christ. On a certain level, of course. That he gave the command that this grisly execution on Golgotha would proceed. While it's true the Jews and the Romans were the immediate instruments of his death, they falsely accused him, after all. They were the ones that arranged him in front of their earthly court. They scourged him. They conducted him to the place of execution. They drove the spikes into his feet and into his hands. They were the ones, those human instruments, that put the thorny crown upon his brow. They were those human accessories in the crucifixion. Still the fact remains that these men were but the tools in God's hand to do what we read about in Acts 2 and also in Acts 4, to do whatsoever God's hand and God's counsel had determined before to be done. And despite their guilty savagery, they unwittingly did what God had planned should be done when he drafted those blueprints for the cross in eternity. Awake, O sword. Here's his announcement of what's going to take place. Against my shepherd and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts, smite the shepherd. The hand of man alone could never have brought that mighty sufferer to the cross. That's why Jesus said, no man taketh my life from me, I lay it down of myself. It's why he prevented that full-scale fight in that Garden of Gethsemane. It's why he said, with the enemy closing in, "Mine hour is come, Father, glorify thy name." And here God the Father says, "He is smitten of me, and he is afflicted." Isaiah 53:10, "It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief." Romans 8:32, "He spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all." Isn't it staggering tonight that God the Father should send his well-beloved Son to die for sins, should call for the sword of divine vengeance to be plunged into him? It's staggering, amazing love. The persons of the smiting, the anomalies of Calvary, the painfulness of this smiting, those are the agonies of Calvary. Zechariah 13:7 surges in its wording with intense pain. This isn't a light thing that the prophet is predicting. "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts, smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered." And that word "smite" means to strike home as far as is possible, to strike deep so as to wound or kill. And that's exactly what happened on Calvary. Jesus, the shepherd, was smitten, stricken so deeply that he was wounded and slain. H.A. Cameron wrote, "Wounds are classified by their different characters." All the medical people here will know exactly where we're going with this one. The contused wound, produced by a blunt instrument. The lacerated wound, produced by a tearing instrument, the result of scourging in Jesus' case. The penetrating wound, caused by a sharp pointed instrument. Read the crown of thorns on that one. The perforating wound, piercing through the flesh. And again in prophecy, our Lord cries in Psalm 22:16, "They pierced my hands and my feet." The incised wound, produced by a sharp-edged instrument, that's the spear that is thrust into his side. All the five kinds of wounds appear on our Savior's body. "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, smite the shepherd." And notice the instrument identified right here for the smiting of the shepherd. It's a sword that the Lord calls up against his son. Far beyond the welt of the rod, far beyond the stripes of the whip, is the sword of divine justice. It's the magistrate's last, most fearful, his fatal weapon, a sword to destroy. The sword would have been reserved back in olden times for criminals. The sword was used to avenge the crime of high treason. The sword, it's the instrument of violent death. The sword that cannot be silent whenever gross sin appears before the throne of Almighty God, that sword was called upon by God in heaven to leap out of its scabbard and sheath its fiery, fatal blade in the heart of the spotless, sinless Christ of God. F.B. Meyer said, "Though justification, salvation, costs us nothing but the sacrifice of our pride, it has cost Christ his divine blood." Jehovah bade his sword awake. O Christ, it woke against thee. Thy blood, the flaming blade, must slake. Thy heart, its sheath must beam. All for my sake, my peace to make. Now that this deadly sword has done its dastardly work, now sleeps that sword for me. Mark the little word awake at the beginning of the text. Awake, O sword. If a sword can sleep, and if it can awake, it must be able to sleep. That's the language of the picture that's being used here. This implies that the sword of God's justice had been sleeping up until this hour, that his justice had never been fully called into action yet, that his power to smite had never been revealed in the fullness of its strength before this time. Awake! Now that's quite remarkable, because this same sword had thrown the transgressing angels out of heaven. The same sword had covered the whole earth in a deluge of water in Noah's day. The same sword had rained fire and brimstone out of heaven upon the cities of the plain in the days of Abraham and Lot. The same sword had engulfed Egypt's Pharaoh and all of his host in the waters of the Red Sea. The same sword had destroyed Amalek. And this same sword in one night killed 185,000 of Sennacherib's formidable army. Now, if it had done all of that, could this sword then not have been described as awake? Incredibly awake in all of these situations. No, all of that had been done when the sword was only slumbering, merely stirring in its sleep. The sword of divine justice, it was struggling to awake and spring out of its scabbard, but God's patience and long-suffering was pushing it back, keeping it in. But now, with Christ on the cross, he cries aloud to it, awake! O sword, against my shepherd and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts, smite the shepherd. End the period of slumber. Human sin has stirred me up many a time before, but I have restrained you. No longer rise out of your scabbard, O sword, the victim is now in front of you. Well, did the hymn writer Elizabeth Cliffean declare, but none of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed, nor how dark was the night that our Lord passed through where he found his sheep that was lost. Cecil Francis Alexander captured the same thought in different verse, when Alexander declared, we may not know, we cannot tell what pains he had to bear. You can't put a physical measurement on physical pain, far less mental or gauge spiritual pain, but what of that pain inflicted by the sword of divine justice upon the soul of Jesus Christ? For that was the most intense part of his agony, that suffering in his soul. Spurgeon put it like this, that was the keenest agony of all that made him cry, my God, my God, God, why hast thou forsaken me? God smote him, Spurgeon said, with power omnipotent, which if Christ also had not been omnipotent, would have utterly destroyed him. And the poet surely had that in mind when he was correct in saying, Christ bore all incarnate God could bear. with strength enough, yet none to spare. What a scene of incisive, incomprehensible, and incomparable vengeance was Calvary that day when Jesus the shepherd bled and died. So immense. The words of the prophet Jeremiah in Lamentations 1 and 12 can be cited concerning it. Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by, behold and see if there be any sorrow which is done unto me? Wherewith the Lord hath afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger, so intense that those disciples could be thankful they were spared the approach of it in the Garden of Gethsemane as our Lord struggled under the weight of soul suffering. So incomprehensible that no matter how we try, we can't find that metal ladder that takes us away down into the depth, the dark and the dreadful depths of the suffering of our Redeemer. So incomparable that we will never witness or hear of anything like it ever in our lifetime. Not in the history of the world or eternity. Oh, but somebody says, well, haven't other people died by crucifixion? Yeah, many people have died on crosses. You might have noticed over the years this strange practice in the Philippines, Easter time, endorsed by the local Catholic establishment, where young men volunteer to be crucified, tethered to a cross, nailed through the hands and feet, simulating, as they see it, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And they're put up there for minutes, maybe an hour at a time. They do it for luck. They do it for divine intervention. They do it in thankfulness for what God, they claim, has helped them to do in the past. There's one man, Rolando Ocampo, and he's been crucified in the Philippines every year at Easter since 1990. He's 58 now, for 28 years. At Easter time, they nail him to a cross again, hoist him up, leave him there for a time, bring him down. Others are crucified at the same time. He says, the Lord had miraculously saved my wife when she was in difficulty in childbirth back in 1919. And then he just shrugs it all off and he says, you know, life goes on. While he's trying to replicate Jesus' experience, he's failing abysmally. He comes so incredibly short, infinitely short of what happened to Christ, because nobody ever suffered the anguish of soul that Jesus did as he bore our hell. Why did it happen? John Muir asked that question. Why did they nail him to Calvary Street? Why? Tell me, why was he there? Jesus, the healer, the helper, the friend. Why? Tell me, why was he there? And then he answers his question. All my iniquities on him were laid. He bore them all to the tree. Jesus, by dying, my debt fully paid. He bore the ransom for me. That's why he was there. So that I would not be there. John R. W. Stott, he did go off the rails. But before he did, he said some very valuable things, one of which was this: before we can begin to see the cross as something done for us, we have to see it as something done by us. We are the one who shouted, crucify. Our sins were those nails. But then, in conclusion, look at the purpose of this smiting, the purpose of this smiting, or the accomplishments of Calvary. We've seen already the persons of the smiting, the anomalies of Calvary, the painfulness of this smiting, the agonies of Calvary. Now the purpose of this smiting, the accomplishments of Calvary, the reason behind the agonies of our Lord, our shepherd, he being cut off, the reason for that, you can see in the lines of Zechariah 13 and 7, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts, smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn mine hands upon the little ones." Can be applied in a number of ways, but our Lord was smitten so that he could turn his hands upon the little ones. And he could bring in the scattered sheep. Christ became the target for the sword of heaven's wrath. It pleased the Lord to bruise him, pleased him to put him to grief, so that his pity might be extended to us. I love the way an old preacher put it: love is the spring of all God does and all he says. It is this that impels him to call so abruptly on the sword to smite. His justice indeed is to give the bloom, but it is love that wakes up his justice and bids it strike. That's exactly what the Bible says here in his love. 1 John 4:10, "Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation," that is, the smitten sacrifice for our sins. He loved us. That's what sparked it all off. His pity for the little ones. That would result, of course, in his pardon. A little Indian girl was playing near her mud hut one day. Came close to a large stone. Beside it there was a large rattlesnake. Snake coiled, struck the girl, burying its fangs deep in her flesh. She screamed. Her brother ran out to help her. Saw what had happened, killed the snake, began to suck the deadly venom from his sister's leg, but he had an ulcer in his mouth. And the poison entered that. Soon he was dead. It cost him his life to save his sister's. That's only a very pale reflection, but it cost Jesus his life to save us. 1 Peter 3:18 assures us, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, that he might bring us to God, that he might get those scattered sheep, rescue them, save them, purge them in his blood, and bring them to God safely home." Pity, pardon. This expression, "I will turn mine hand upon the little ones," points not only to pity and pardon, but power. Power that will be sent to shield the little ones from all further danger. Our Lord takes us into his hand, John 10:28. And when he takes us into his hand, no outside force can prevail against God's arm of power. There's provision here. The hand of the Lord is a full hand, full of bounties, full of mercies, full of grace to supply every need his gathered sheep could ever have. And not only is there pity and pardon and power and provision, there's purification in here as well, is there not? Like that uncompleted vessel spinning around in the potter's wheel, we are not the finished product upon conversion. We're not the finished product many years after conversion. We are not the finished product until we're glorified. But all our past sins have been washed away. All our present and future sins have been atoned for. And yet we're liable to sin. And that's proof that we need God's hand continually upon us, subduing our lusts, curbing our inordinate desires, keeping us within the bounds of his perfect will, and leading us on day by day by day in the progressive work of sanctification, a work that he does in us and for us. Unconverted soul, if you learn anything from this text, learn this: how much it cost the Savior to bear our sin. Ponder over the additional fact that if, as this verse describes, Christ had to endure such terrible sufferings as he bore the sin of his people, how terrible will it be for you if you have to bear the punishment of your own sin forever and ever and ever, trembling at the very thought of it. Think too of the depth of love for you that caused Jesus to go to such awesome extremes and come to this shepherd in repentance and faith, so that you do not have to endure the reality of an awaking sword of God's justice that cries out over you, "It's time to smite." Come to Jesus while you may. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we call upon thy name tonight. We thank thee for the smitten shepherd, our substitute, bearing our sins and our sorrows, making them his very own, taking the burden to Calvary, suffering and dying alone. How marvelous. How wonderful. May that ever be our song. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. Bring others outside of thee to thee into salvation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.